Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we have before us a word of separation. It's the mystery of the forsaking. What does it mean to be forsaken? I think that's not a word that we use very often. And the definition that I found today in the dictionary says that forsaken can be to either abandon or to give up. In the realm of abandonment, it's to withdraw companionship, protection, or support from somebody. That's what it means to forsake someone. You abandon them. You withdraw your companionship from them. You withdraw your protection from them or your support from that person. Or you give up. To forsake means to give up. To renounce or to sacrifice something even that gives pleasure. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. I don't believe that he's just speaking to his own heart, the Psalms, to bring comfort. I believe that there is fulfillment occurring in this moment, that these are real words about a real experience, and they are directly connected to the prophetic element of the song that went before. But Psalm 22:1 gives us even deeper insight into what Jesus is stating, because he paraphrases that psalm and paraphrases even that verse. For it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The Savior asks God why he is so far from saving him. Isn't it interesting to ponder the depth of these words? Do you know what it's like to be forsaken? Have you ever been abandoned by someone you love? Some of you are children of a parent that has abandoned your family at some point and it has grieved you, and you have spent a lifetime trying to reconcile this idea that one has walked away from you, turned his or her back on you, has released their concern for you, turned their face away from you. I shared how when I was 6 years old, I was at a mall. My mom left me and my little brother, Jared, to play around in an arcade while she went shopping. And within 5 minutes, I became internally convinced that my mother had abandoned us. Now, this is a horrible thing to say, because I just want you to know that I had a wonderful relationship with my mother, and she did nothing that would have given me the impression that she would ever abandon us, other than the fact that I had an incredibly active imagination and was convinced, because I just naturally lived with a lot of weird phobias and fears, and I do have a very vibrant imagination. So I still check under the bed at night when no one's home. Okay, I'm just saying. So, my mom leaves, goes shopping. 5 minutes in, I'm like, Jared, I don't think she's coming back. So, and my brother was like totally not feeling the same as me. He just wanted to play games. And it's like, whatever. And I'm like, no, I'm serious. I don't think she's coming back. I think something's gone wrong. What if someone took her? What if she just left us or forgot us? And before you knew it, I was at the information counter at the mall. And if you guys understood the size of the mall that I'm talking about, it makes it even more humorous, because it's the Triangle Mall in Longview, Washington, which is like the size of this church, maybe. And I make the announcement over the intercom. Would Shelly please come? Your son Joshua is very upset and looking for you. She comes back like 10 minutes later. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, I thought you abandoned me. I was forsaken. My mom, why have you forsaken me? This was, that's essentially what I was crying out. But that sensation of panic, that sensation of oh my gosh, there's complete division here. There's a loss of something huge right now. And I make a joke of something that is so serious, so mysterious, that it's almost dangerous to speak too lightly of it, or even to talk about it at all. And yet, it's in the scriptures. And because Jesus' words from the cross are recorded for us in the scriptures, we must meditate upon them, but we must not speculate too deeply around what cannot fully be known by the human mind. But we must believe it. And I believe that it tells us and gives us insight into what the gospel is all about. See, contrast these words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, with John chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus confidently telling his disciples that they would all leave him, that he would be alone, but he would not be alone because the Father would be with him. And yet here we have the exact opposite of that statement. It's almost as if the God who knows everything could not fully comprehend what it would be like to take sin upon himself. I want to be cautious of how deeply I speculate here, because where the scripture is silent, we should probably be silent. But there is a mystery involved in this. Jesus says, the Father will be with me, and yet the very essence of the atonement is that there was somehow a rift in the relationship between the Father and the Son. That there was somehow a forsaking that took place. The Father forsook, and the Son was forsaken. That is an incredible thing that is so mysterious that we have to think upon it. But I want us to be cautious, because when we talk about the Son being forsaken by the Father, we must be careful in how we perceive this relationship, for we cannot separate the Father and the Son, making one hard and unbending, the Father hard and unbending, and Jesus tender and forgiving. There was once a little girl who said, I hate God, but I love Jesus, because God was going to destroy the world, but Jesus wouldn't let him. And I think that this childish outburst, unfortunately, speaks to what is often subconsciously ingrained in our own theological grids. This idea that the Father is angry and wrathful and ready to pounce on anyone who would violate his glory or his holiness. And Jesus, the kind, compassionate, merciful side of God, like God has some sort of freakish split personality, or as if there's two gods altogether, which many of you possibly have a wrong idea of how to differentiate between the persons of the Godhead, as if they're thinking their own thoughts and have their own agendas and aren't in unity together. But this is often the picture that is portrayed. Man, thank you that Jesus got in between us and an angry God. Jesus is God. And Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So I want us to be cautious, because it is easy to read in a few verses this idea of the Father's anger and the Son's mediation, or his willingness to get in between us and an angry God. In Isaiah 53, 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We picture Jesus kind and merciful, protecting us from the Father who is hard and angry. And I want us to remember, we are Trinitarians, not polytheists. One God, three persons. And so this is what it means. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And what that tells us, what that reveals, is the fact that the cross was the plan of the Father and the Son from the foundation of the world. Their roles were different, but both of their hearts were pierced. Does that make sense? Both of their hearts were pierced. We have this picture in Genesis chapter 22 when God tests Abraham. You remember in the beginning of Genesis 22, God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham takes Isaac, and I want you guys to get this picture, because we often have this idea that Isaac was just a little boy at this point, but more than likely he was a young man, if not close to a 30-year-old man. We don't know, but we know that he was probably full grown. And so here is Abraham taking his son, his only son, the only son that God recognizes as his only son, and he takes him out into the wilderness. And you remember what Abraham says to his servant? He says, hey, you stay here while my son and I go over the hill and worship. First mention of worship. It's good to note that the first mention of worship has nothing to do with songs, but has everything to do with sacrifice. And they go to this place where the sacrifice is to take place. And Isaac says to Abraham, he says, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, son, don't worry. God will what? Provide. He will provide. So let me ask you a question. How do you perceive this interaction going? Do you think Abraham waited till Isaac turned his back to him and then hit him in the head and then hogtied him and threw him on the altar? And then Isaac wakes up and he's like, what are you doing, Dad? I don't think that's what happened. And if Isaac indeed was a full-grown man, he probably understood when he realized that there was not a sacrifice. I believe that Abraham shared with him his plan. Probably even shared with him his hope and belief. God promised that through you, I would be blessed. If God takes you, son, you'll be with him, but he has to raise you from the dead. I don't know what, but he even says to the servant, this is an interesting insight. He says to the servant, wait here while the lad and I go worship and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Abraham had utter faith that God would either intervene or raise him from the dead. But I believe that this is a picture of the interaction or the relationship between the Father and the Son in regards to the work of Calvary. That Isaac is not simply a type of Jesus, but Abraham is a type of the Father. And I believe that the Father, Abraham, interacted with the Son. I believe he shared with him candidly what was going to happen. Because we aren't told of any struggle. We aren't told that Isaac was bound on the altar. We're just told that Abraham was ready to slay him. And before the knife came down on Isaac, God stopped him and said, now I see that you would not withhold anything from me. Now I know that I am first in your life. Well, that's as far as the type goes in the sense of Abraham as the father and Isaac as the son. But on the cross of Calvary, there was no stopping the knife. And the Romans and their crucifixion and the religious leaders who put him there were the knife in God's hand, in essence. And we have before us what I want you to see is a complementary understanding of the atonement. What I mean by that is that the Father and the Son planned it together because their heart toward you and I is the same. That Jesus wasn't getting in between an angry God. Jesus and the Father both hate sin. And you know why they hate sin? Because sin keeps them from you. And they said, we've got to do something about this because we love these people. We love these people. One God, three persons. And the Godhead is unified in its love for the world. And he entered into our story, into our creation, and Jesus became something he was not before. The Son of Man became Jesus, the God-man. And we have this incredible realization of God's redemptive plan. He puts into motion a life lived through Jesus, a perfect life, which qualified him for the death that he died, which qualifies us today for the life that he lived. And this is the gospel. When we come before this picture, and I want you to understand that God the Father and God the Son's heart toward you is the same. That Jesus was forsaken, and it not only cost him his life, but it broke his father's heart also. But they did it because they wanted you. That's the beauty of the gospel. John Stott says, we must not then speak of God punishing Jesus or of Jesus persuading God, for to do so is to set them over against each other as if they acted independently of each other or even in conflict with each other. The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. And this is why when we hear the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are given insight into both the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father. And in the Son's experience, there must have been the overwhelming sense of abandonment, broken fellowship, and utter aloneness in his anguish as he willingly laid down his life. And from the father's perspective, there must have been the anguish of withdrawing his companionship and protection from his beloved son as he willingly sacrificed the one in whom he was well pleased because they both loved you, because they both are one. It's the same God. In the love of the father, in love, the father gave up his son as he judged the sin of the world. In love, the son gave up his life as he carried the sin of the world. And this is our reality before us. You see, the mystery of Jesus being forsaken and the Father forsaking is beyond comprehension, for here we have at the center of history and eternity a breach that occurred in the relationship between the Father and the Son that has never occurred before and will never occur again. This is why the cross will continue for all of eternity to be its center. Something happened in the Godhead that will never happen again, and it happened because of us. I want this to sink in. It happened because of you. God was willing to allow a breach within the very Godhead itself, a breach between the Father and Son, a separation of relationship for a time so that you and I would never have to be separated from God. Psalm 37:25 says this. David writes, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And I've thought about this verse, and I think what's fascinating about this verse, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Well, David is right that he's never seen the righteous forsaken because he had never seen anyone righteous. For the psalmist also wrote, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. For all have fallen short, we're told in Romans 3, of the glory of God. But had David lived to see the life of Jesus, he would have seen the only one who is ever righteous fully forsaken. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. It's because he had never seen anyone righteous. But had he lived to see the righteous, he would have seen him fully forsaken. Here we have the mystery of the gospel. So I'm wanting you to think about this idea, the mystery of forsaking, because it's not enough to say that God forsook, the Father forsook the Son on the cross, and that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to now ask the question, why has he forsaken him? I want you to see that God's heart, the Father's heart, and the Son's heart were working in harmony together, but that doesn't change the fact that there was a forsaking happening. And if I keep saying forsaking, I'm sure I'll say forsooken at some point, which is wrong. And I've said it before. But this separation, it occurred for a reason. What happened? See, I'm bringing us through a multitude of mysteries tonight. The first mystery is the mystery of being forsaken. How is it that the Father could forsake the Son? Why would he forsake the Son? The Son had to become something he had never been before. And do you know what that was? You know what he had become? Three letters. Sin. You see, the Father forsook the Son because the Son took upon himself our guilt, our sin, our brokenness, our lostness, our disease, our blindness, our death. He became something he had never been before. And this is what we call the mystery of the transfer of guilt. I've been thinking about this a ton because it's not that hard for me to imagine sacrificial love. There's examples of it throughout human history. Romans 5:8 even speaks of this sacrificial love. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's profound enough. That while I was a sinner, Christ laid down his life for me. I see this, the willingness to lay down your life for the improvement of another life, for making another life better, getting in between disaster and another individual. And that I can get. But the transfer of guilt is something that is not understandable from the human perspective. We can't understand it. I can understand self-sacrifice. You see, I get it on some levels because the idea of self-sacrifice, there are plenty of examples. Let me give you an example. How many of you guys saw that short film that was up for an Academy Award in 2003, a Czech film called Most? Have you guys seen that film? In that film, there is a father who is a bridge tender. That is, that he runs the drawbridge. lifts the bridge up so boats can go through and brings the bridge back down so the train can go over. One day he brings his 8-year-old son with him to work. And his 8-year-old son is playing down on the track and the father has to lift the bridge up for a boat to come through. And a train comes earlier than what is scheduled and the son sees it coming. And so he goes to a place that is precarious to get his father's attention. But his father doesn't see him. And in waving for his father's attention, he slips and falls down into the gears of the drawbridge. And the father realizes as he sees the train coming, the horrifying reality of the decision that he has to make. Either let the train crash into the water and let all those people perish and save my only son, or crush my son that I might save all of those that are on the train. And it's a tense moment in the movie, and the father does the unimaginable. He crushes his son for the sake of saving all the people. And this gives us, you know, it tugs on our heart. It shows us the intensity of sacrifice, the willingness to lay down something so beloved, one's only son, that he might save others. But that does not explain the transference of guilt, because that's something altogether different. And the only reason that Jesus was forsaken is because he had transferred onto himself something that did not belong to him. He was innocent. He was pure. He was sinless. And all of our sin, and don't ask me how it got there, there is some sort of supernatural, spiritual transaction that goes beyond the physical reality of the cross, which is the reason that I do not like the Passion of the Christ. The primary reason I did not like that movie is because human suffering is not new. Millions and millions have been tortured in a horrific way. And the physical reality of Christ's death is not what made his death significant. It's who was on the cross that made that death significant and what he did that we couldn't see that made it extremely significant. And the transference of our guilt onto Jesus is something that cannot be explained. It is a mystery that I don't even believe we will understand in heaven. I don't even think we'll want to know. I think we're just going to worship Jesus. I don't know how you got me here, but I'm stoked, okay? I receive it. I accept it. I believe it like a small child. I don't even want to know, because I believe if we could comprehend or understand the depths of what Jesus went through to carry the sin of humanity upon himself, it would be our undoing. I don't think we could comprehend it. I think it would be so horrifying that we would be undone. So we have here this reality. The mystery of Jesus being forsaken is directly connected to the mystery of the transference of guilt. Our guilt put on Jesus. Our sin put on Jesus. And I can't do that. I can forgive you if you wrong me, but I can't necessarily remove your guilt. I can't do that. I can't forgive and forget the wrong that's committed as Jesus does. Today I saw the most beautiful reality of guilt being lifted. My son, Henry, woke up this morning. It was so powerful. I was working on this sermon. And he comes up to me and he goes, "Daddy, I have something to confess to you." And I'm like, "What is it?" And he goes, "You're going to be upset." And I go, "What is it, buddy?" And he goes, "Remember how you told me I can't watch Austin Powers?" And I go, "Yeah, I remember, buddy." And he goes, "Well, a few months before you told me that I couldn't watch it, I had already watched it at my friend's house." And he just started sobbing. I mean, literally just sobbing. He just buried his head in my chest. Just the weight of carrying, he had been carrying that for like months. And for some reason, he woke up and just needed to release that. And you know what was cool is that in that moment, I could tell that even though I was telling him it was okay. Like, "Buddy, I forgive you. It's all right." It's like he couldn't release it. And then I explained to him, "Hey, buddy, Jesus, that sin, and it is a sin, and I'm not gonna downplay that you were disobedient. You watched something you shouldn't have watched." And I don't think we should ever do that with our children, downplay the significance when they understand in their little heart when they've done something wrong. We should commend them for that. We should teach them about repentance. But I said, "Henry, you turn to Jesus and you give it to him, because Daddy couldn't pay for that on the cross. Jesus did. I forgive you, but Jesus erases it, and you don't have to think about it anymore. And I saw it click in his head. So powerful. So that's the supernatural interaction with the cross, the eradication of one's guilt. And this is exactly what the testimony of Scripture tells us. In 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus bore in his body our sins. What does that mean? I don't know, but I believe it. Because I've experienced its freedom. Because I've tasted the healing that came through his stripes. Our sins were literally absorbed into his body. What about this? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, the Son of God, innocent, perfect, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus on the tree becomes a curse, absorbs our sin. God literally being transformed into our sinful image, that we might be transformed into his perfect image. God becoming like us at our lowest place, the place of our sin. And this is why it says, one of the most mysterious passages in Scripture that speaks to this mystery of God's ability to literally take upon himself our guilt, our brokenness, our death, our sin, our blindness, and absorb it into his own heart. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. Jesus became something he never was before and never will be again. And in becoming that, he didn't just take on himself sin, it says that he became sin. And the Father looked in horror and had to turn his face away. And the breach happened. And I don't believe in my heart of hearts, and God can correct me if I'm wrong, that the Father and Son could fully comprehend what that would be like until it happened. I know that God is omniscient. I know that he knows all things. I know that past, present, and future are essentially all the same for him. But there is something about this moment that I don't think they could have prepared for. But they went through it because of the joy that was set before them, you and I. This means that Jesus was able to go so low that he could get under the lowest sinner and lift us to undreamed of heights. It's the beauty of the gospel. Bonhoeffer once wrote from prison, only a suffering God can help us. And what suffering he must have experienced to get under our sin. You think about that? I think about all the things that I've done that I'm aware of. God only knows all the things that I'm not aware of that I've done, that were a weight on him, crushing him. Like Atlas beneath the world, I picture Jesus beneath the cosmos, carrying all the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. I do not believe that Jesus on the cross only carried the sin of the elect. I believe that he carried the sin of the world, the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. How beautiful is the love of God, and yet how serious is my sin that would cause the Father to turn his face away. God loves us so much. The Father and the Son together planned before the foundation of the world this act, this moment, not only in history but in eternity. And it reveals their incredible love for us, but it also reveals the insanity of our sinfulness. It really does. I cannot believe that it is for us to understand this, guys. How it is that he took our guilt, our sin upon himself, I don't think it can be understood. But it is our responsibility to believe it, to be changed by it, to be set free from the guilt of our sins that Jesus so willingly carried on the cross. That's our responsibility. And I believe that there is this faith that we place in an objective fact, an actual moment in human history in which the Son of God carried upon himself our sin. That's the objective fact of history. And when we put our faith in that, it becomes our reality, a subjective experience for each of us. And God wants you to experience it actually, because it's actually available for you, this forgiveness, this reality that he was forsaken so that you would never have to be. Are you experiencing that? Have you experienced the guilt of sin removed? Do we realize what God has saved us from? Well, I want to take us even deeper so that your minds can even go, ouch. Because I believe that there is a picture for us here that gives us insight into hell. Now, hell itself, we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, is essentially separation from God. And I think we often get this wrong, this idea of what it means to be separated from God. We think of hell as the absence of God. If many of you, if I was to ask you, is God in hell? It would challenge you. Challenge your idea of what God is like, right? Is God in hell? Well, it shows a misconception of what hell is, because often our idea of hell is built around medieval pictures given to us. If anyone's ever read Dante's Inferno, I don't think it's like that. I don't think it's circles of torment that's controlled by different demons in different levels. But what I believe is that hell is a place where those who reject Christ, willingly reject Christ, reject their salvation. Those who want nothing to do with God, no worship of him, God in his mercy gives them the only thing that he can give them, and that is the one thing that's intrinsically theirs, themselves. That's why the one principle of hell is I am my own. But that does not mean that hell is the absence of God, for we know that God is omnipresent. That means that there is no place that God is not. But for anyone who has rejected Christ, God's love for them would be torment. For God is described in Scripture as a consuming fire. And for us who are saved, that consuming fire is the holy fire of his love that burns us clean. But for those in hell, it is a holy love that burns forever against all that is unlovely in the beloved. And sadly, we try to separate God's wrath from his love as if God's attributes work apart from one another. You cannot. And hell is separation, if you will, from the possibility of relationship with God, but it is not separation from his presence. And I don't believe that Jesus and the Son and the Father were split in half and God experienced literally a division of soul, if you will. What I believe is that there was a separation of relationship for a time, but I don't believe for a second the Father ever lost his grip on the Son. And look at the pictures that we have of Jesus on the cross, because what I want you guys to understand is that I believe Jesus experienced hell on the cross. I believe that this is what he experienced, because we are told, and this is the mystery of the darkness. For 3 hours, darkness came over the land. And we're told that Jesus was silent in this time. And this was in the morning hours, essentially, like 9 to noon or something. The reality is that darkness, a supernatural darkness, the Son of God, the light of the world, had his face eclipsed for a time by sin. And darkness, a heavy darkness, came upon the land. And in those hours of darkness, and I believe that it was such a thick darkness, you wonder if Jesus could even be seen through that darkness. You know, like what it says in Exodus, that the darkness would be felt in that plague? I believe it was the same kind of darkness, a darkness that could be felt. And I believe that this is a picture of hell. So Jesus was utterly alone in this experience. And hell, we're told, is like that. Mark 14:50, and they all left him and fled. And even the Father, for those hours, forsook him. Jesus spoke nothing in these hours. It was like outer darkness, because we are told that Jesus was crucified outside the city. Once again, a picture of what we have of hell. We have this unceasing anguish in the Messiah as he hangs there in silence. Here he is, feeling the weight of sin, feeling the separation that sin always brings. And this, I want you guys to understand, you can bring hell into your own life right now by continuing in patterns of sin, because wherever sin is, there is separation from relationship or communion with God. You guys, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we can experience a break in our relationship with Jesus when we continue in patterns of sinful behavior, because sin brings death and sin essentially brings separation. It's the whole issue. It's the whole problem. And Jesus, carrying sin upon himself, experienced that separation. He experienced the weight, the full weight of what it's like to be separated from the possibility of a relationship with the Father and what anguish he must have felt in that time. I think of these words of George MacDonald, which I think paints the most poetic vision of hell. The outer darkness is but the most dreadful form of the consuming fire. The fire without light, the darkness visible, the black flame. God has withdrawn himself but not lost his hold. His face is turned away, but his hand is laid upon him still. His heart has ceased to beat into the man's heart, but he keeps him alive by his fire. There, I think, is a relatively accurate picture of what we have in regards to hell. But what about the mystery of our redemption? And I want to close with this. Because Jesus experienced that. He experienced that separation. And some of you may even be asking yourself, because a lot of Christians today have a hard time even swallowing hell. But why would God, if heaven is a place where you will worship God for all of eternity, it's about God's worship. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus' presence there. Remember what I said? Why would someone who wanted nothing to do with God, hated God, rejected Jesus, disliked Jesus, why would they want to be in a place where they would be forced to worship the one that they hated for their whole earthly life? Not only would that be hell for them, but it'd be hell for all of us as well. God is absolutely just in his judgment, and he says that he desires that no man perish, that his heart is redemption. It says hell was not created for human beings. And so it is that we have to recognize that God is not some cruel taskmaster, and I don't believe hell is like a medieval torture chamber. I would actually liken it more to an insane asylum where God is still the good physician who contains and holds in those, even within his mercy there, keeping them from going as far as they could go. But in that insanity, they are not even aware of his presence, only their own outer darkness, their aloneness, and their own anguish. We could go on and on, but let's move on from hell. The mystery of our redemption. Because God did something about it. Jesus did something about it. He tasted hell so that we don't have to taste what? Hell. In fact, in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was forsaken so that you would not have to be forsaken. In Hebrews 13:5, Jesus himself said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The only reason that he's able to say that is because of what he did. The only reason he's able to offer that is because he paved the way. He built the bridge. He has opened up access, not into the heart of a vengeful, angry father, but a loving father who loved you so much that he gave his only son. He loved you before the son came. And through the son now, he can embrace you fully in his arms. And we can either face Jesus one day as a divine judge, or we can surrender to him as our Savior and Lord. But either way, we will be confronted with him. And God is a consuming fire. And I pray that we would allow the consuming fire of his love to burn away everything that is unlovely in us so that we can experience his full presence, recognizing that only Jesus needed to be forsaken so that we never have to experience that. I dealt with a woman in the last hour who is extremely stressed out that God is angry with her and that God had forsaken her. And I just shared with her, I said, listen, God loves you. His arms are open to you. Nothing can close those arms but your own unwillingness to come to him as you are. Satan would love for us to believe that there's all sorts of hoops that we need to jump through. But Jesus went through what he went through so that all you would have to do is believe, because we can't add to this work. I hope you're beginning to see that. You can't add to this work. There's nothing we can add to it. Jesus is asking for our faith and dependence. Repent, change direction, and trust in him, the one who was forsaken, so that you could be the accepted. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the gospel. And once again, I hope you hear in the words of Jesus, your redemptive story tonight. Let's pray.